Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, Tim set us up wonderfully last week with Jesus's call upon his disciples that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but he came to fulfill. And then this incredible statement, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the most religious people that are around you, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he puts forth the impossible possibility that as the fulfiller of the law and as its proper interpreter, he calls us as a kingdom people to enter into kingdom living, which means we're going to come under the rule of the king. And the power of what we're looking at is that Jesus is going to basically dig in to the nitty-gritty of life. And what you're going to see in each of these, you have heard it said, but I tell you statements, that each one of them is connected with our relationships with one another. And it shows what an incredible high precedence God puts upon relationships. And the question immediately arises, why? And the reason why is because God is a relational God within himself. As I don't know if it's Basil or Basil, one of the patristic fathers in the second century said, he said, God is communion. He defined God as communion, that God is who he is based out of the relationship that is occurring between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we being made in the image of a relational God, that God is concerned with our communion with one another, because how we commune with one another defines the power of the witness to the reconciliation that God has accomplished through Jesus. And so, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, we're going to begin right here. Jesus begins with kind of the kingdom ethic, and he begins with addressing our relationships with one another and the dangers of unreconciled relationships. That's actually totally contrary to the rules and the principles of the kingdom, that unreconciled relationships and the harboring of bitterness and the lashing out of the tongue against those and the unwillingness to quickly resolve where there is brokenness, it damages our ability to be ministers of Christ's reconciliation. And so this is what he has to say. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and I want to just pause there. Notice what Jesus is doing right here. This is not, as he said, as we looked at last week, he's not here to destroy the law of the prophets. I sometimes wonder if that was not possibly the most disappointing words his disciples had ever heard. That maybe Jesus would free them from the impossibility of keeping that which they could not keep. But what he does, he says, listen, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's intact. And he's not going to give us the antithesis of that, which is often what this is called, because the antithesis of you shall not murder would be what? You shall murder. So he's not giving us the antithesis. What he is giving us is an expansion of that law. This is what is meant by that. Let me get to the heart of it. Let me expand it. Let me deepen your understanding of it. And he says, but I say to you, without any justification, he establishes himself as the true authority on the scriptures. I believe that Jesus is showing here that he is the Lord of the scripture. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say. I am the Lord, therefore I am the author and I am the rightful interpreter. Let me take you deeper. You were thinking, oh good, well I'm not a killer. Well, let me just show you, the heart behind the murderous heart. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Let me pause again. Some of you might have the New King James translation, but there was an insertion into the original text in about the second century. They say that it dates all the way back to to Irenaeus, and that was the little phrase, whoever is angry with their brother without cause. Now, when I came to faith, the New King James was my translation, so I memorized the Sermon on the Mount in the New King James, and I always really appreciated that little clause, that without, because I'm like, well, it's good to know, because anyone that I'm mad at, they deserved it. I, of course, have a, there's good reason for me to be angry, and there is, it shows how uncomfortable we get, and how we want to find, you notice it doesn't say without cause, it doesn't give any sort of, it doesn't give us any sort of ability to cling to the right to harbor resentment. I think the other extreme, that danger of trying to justify anger, and throughout church history, the justification of anger, what was called holy hatred, is where Christianity has received that kind of black eye for its misuse of justifying a hatred toward those that were outside of the realm of Christendom. And Jesus is saying, "We is anger a natural human emotion? Yes, it is. He doesn't say you shall not ever be angry, which is the other extreme. We can't not be angry ever. There are many things that should make you angry. Jesus got angry. Anger actually can be a motivating force toward real social change. What Jesus is concerned with is what we do with our anger. I want us to note that. So we can't soften the blow and say, you know, well, I have good reason to hold on to my bitterness. Nor can we diminish or take a sentimental approach and say, you can never be angry if you're a follower of Jesus, which is essentially what Bonhoeffer did. But he didn't hold to that view after he wrote Cost of Discipleship, because remember, he went back to Germany to try to kill Hitler. So I think that there's a danger in those extremes. But he says, we'll be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I mean, that's so extreme. That means that every one of us is worthy of hell, because there's not a person in this room that hasn't said to someone that they're stupid at some point in their life. And if you haven't, kudos to you. You're Jesus. Actually, Brett and Evan probably have never said that. But everyone else has. And I think that this is Jesus is using these extreme pictures. Why would he say hellfire for those who would call someone a fool? I might have done that yesterday driving behind someone. I think that this is so why would he say, he's showing us the extremities of his examples of this judgment. The judgment's very real, but the reason the judgment is there is because of his deep commitment to relationships, right relationships. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So now he moves into this really incredible statement where he says, your worship of me, of God, is unacceptable when your relationships with others is unresolved. And this is something that's kind of counterintuitive as well, because Jesus is using this extreme picture. The only place that one could offer a sacrifice was in Jerusalem. So he's essentially giving this outrageous statement. You walked across the country to offer a sacrifice to God. You have a broken relationship with your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister. Before you offer that sacrifice, go fix the relationship. Showing us that our service toward one another is directly connected to our worship of God. They're not separate. It's not about you and God first and then relationship with others. Your relationship with others is a direct reflection of your relationship with God. And so Jesus, listen, your worship is going to be out of whack if your relationships are broken and unresolved. He then goes on to say this other crazy thing, that it's like we're to actually resolve issues with enemies, with your accuser or with those who are, what does he say? He said, come to terms quickly with your accuser, your adversary, some translations say, that those who have wronged us or we have wronged, that if there's unresolved relationships even outside of the community of faith, outside of your family, that even those relationships need to be, we need to go after those relationships and we need to do it quickly. And what he's saying is that to hold on to anger and to not deal with it immediately has long-lasting effects upon our lives. So we read these things and we know intuitively there's a tremendous amount of truth in it. The challenge is that we live in a society that actually promotes resentment. It promotes, it's in an age of individualism, much of the bitterness and the resentment that we find in our lives today is driven by the age of entitlement in which we have unrealistic expectations of those around us. And when those expectations aren't met because we are taught to be self-centered, is that we have the right then to be angry, disappointed, withhold love, essentially. And Jesus says, as kingdom people, actually, you don't have the right to do any of that. I break down those verses at the front end because I want us to understand as a community what it means to be the church. And I think the Apostle Paul fills out what Jesus is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul does something extraordinary in that he opens up for us what the purpose of the church is, and it's the very heart of what Jesus is getting at in regards to explaining and deepening our understanding of the kingdom ethic. How then shall we live as followers of Christ? And what Paul says, he says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So first of all, our responsibility to reconcile broken relationships flows directly out of the gospel. God's willingness to reconcile our broken relationship with himself, his willingness to take the initiative to be man's God, humanity's God, his willingness to identify with broken humanity now and forever through his son. And so what Paul is saying is if you understand the gospel, if indeed Jesus Christ has reached into the depths of your brokenness and he has saved you and brought you out of death into life and that freedom that he has brought into your life will be played out in how you relate with others. And this is what Paul goes on to say. He says, he has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is Jesus doing in Matthew 5? Is he just addressing anger, or is he revealing the ministry of reconciliation? What it means to be a kingdom people. Remember Tim's beautiful message on the kingdom. It's so clear that what does it mean by the kingdom is near? It means that the king has come, that he is reconciling to himself a people. The kingdom speaks of a king, of a people, and what it means to be under that king's rule. And so Jesus is opening up for us what it means to enter into the ministry of reconciliation. And you guys, I just want you to know on the front end that last night, and both Darcy and I, which I'm so excited my wife's here today, is that I was just experiencing possibly the most anxiety I've ever had about a sermon. And it wasn't even because of anything personal in my life. I'm actually a relatively quick to forgive personality. I have many, many issues. But I just felt under tremendous attack. I felt weird, kept hearing things in the night, waking up constantly, really disturbed, pensive, kind of short with my family yesterday. And I just realized in the middle of the night that the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, would love for this message to not be declared, because if God's people really reconciled their relationships, we would be an unstoppable force in our city. Because it is totally counterintuitive to forgive those who have hurt us. All of our film, when you think about all the movies that are out right now, The Equalizer with Denzel Washington, or John Wick with Keanu Reeves' comeback. Was he ever back? Was he ever in? Someone said Point Break, and I'm like, okay, touche, that was a good movie. But I would argue that was Patrick Swayze that really made that movie. You look, what's John Wick's Equalizer? Denzel Washington, he rights wrongs by what? Torturing people. And works at Home Depot during the day. Sweet. And John Wick, you know, his car's taken and his dog is murdered. And then it's just like, he needs to make everybody pay for that. Everybody needs to pay for that. And we're just like, yes, this is the comeback of a star that we're not even convinced should have come back, but he's coming back. And what are we celebrating? The heart of these films is that we actually enjoy people paying for what they have done wrong. We enjoy it. We want it. And Jesus says, as a kingdom people, what we need to give ourselves to fully is a heart and a ministry of reconciliation, and it begins with our relationships. And I believe that the enemy was after me because he's really after our church. He's after the relationships within this church, and he doesn't want us to reconcile our relationships, because if we reconcile broken relationships, we're actually fulfilling what Jesus means when he says the kingdom has come near. Because this is what Jesus did for us, therefore this is what we must be for one another. And so I want us to understand this on the front end, that Jesus is establishing something that comes across as so hard, so difficult, and it is all of those things, but it is possible because he is not only the fulfiller of the law, a law that we could not keep on our own, but he is also the one who gives the law its fill, explaining to us how it is, as we cast ourselves in dependence upon him, that we can actually fulfill this ministry of reconciliation. So he leaves no stone unturned. And as Tim said, he's going to get into our personal business. He's going to get into our personal business. And so he does this incredible thing. As the one who has the right to define and interpret the law, he is the Lord of the Scriptures. He compares unresolved anger and contempt toward others. He compares it with murder. And that seems kind of extreme, really. But I don't think it's that extreme. I was reading through the works of Karl Barth, and in volume 3 of Creation, in his Church Dogmatics, he spends about 300 pages dealing with the protection of human life. And what's fascinating about Barth's volume is that he wrote this at the tail end of World War II, and he talks about, he gives this interesting term, he calls it the wolf within all of us. And he says within the human heart, and it is not natural, it is something that has come in that is foreign due to the brokenness and the sinfulness, is that we are all murderers within. It's just that society and our the ways that we've been raised, we've learned to keep that wolf for the most part chained. So most of us aren't going to go out and commit murder. But he said one of the things that's so fascinating is how quickly a society will embrace the possibility of actually killing when a war comes. And so he spoke of an entire nation that got behind the ideals of Hitler. Was everyone in Germany bad? No. But the fact is that there was a principle that actually gave the right for a society to release the wolf within. He talked about how in Switzerland, they were actually putting to death executions of those who had committed treason, and they asked for civilian volunteers to carry out the executions. And he said one of the things that it was so fascinating is Switzerland, which was considered this neutral country, is how many civilians signed up, more than they needed, to have the opportunity to kill someone that committed treason. This is a real element within the human heart. Now, we've gone beyond the age of, you know, fighting for the freedom and those who might come against the freedoms that we experience as a nation. Now we deal with a hyper-violent society in which we hardly make it through a month. And really, you think since Columbine in 1999, have we hardly made it through a month? It just seems to escalate where there isn't a shooting in a school or a willingness to take life. Why do you think one of the biggest selling video games out there is, what is that, Call to Honor, where you get to actually enter into the virtual world of killing people in front of you? Kids play it. I had to have a discussion with my son why I thought it was maybe an unhealthy game. Let's stick with Mario Brothers. Kill the mushrooms. Just kill whatever those are, the Goombas. You know, stomp on them, buddy. Take them out. But let's not kill people. Let's not kill people. But this is the reality in the age in which we live. I think one of my convictions this week is how much violence I take in through entertainment, but then continue to declare the gospel of love to people. And there's and Jesus has shown me, as I've been willing, I'm like, Lord, show me things in myself that are unworthy of you. And he's just like, you've let down your guard in regards to how much entertainment you take in and the willingness to subject your mind to things that I'm opposed to. And so Jesus compares hatred to murder. And it's not that he's saying that the attitude of the heart will end in action. He actually does something even more incredible in that he is saying that the attitude of the heart, if there is unresolved resentment and you are harboring and nursing a grudge against another, that already has become a deed. It's not the danger of becoming something active. It is active. So what is being said here? Well, I want us to just know that the most important thing is that God will not tolerate a contempt for human life. I think that this is at the heart of what Jesus is getting at, is that life is a gift and it is sacred and it is meant to be protected, and that is played out in our relationships with one another. It's not about who's willing. Oh, I'm not the guy that's willing to go and kill another person, but how we allow our hearts to harbor resentment. Jesus says, I hold you responsible as if you're a murderer. Judgment comes because children of the kingdom must be children of reconciliation. We have been given the message of reconciliation. And why does he speak such harsh words, almost outrageous words of judgment, which about things that seem actually not that serious? Is because he is serious about protecting our relationships with one another. And so the danger of anger carried. So he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So he doesn't say whoever is angry with a brother or sister without cause. He says, I tell you anyone who is angry. Now that word angry it comes from the Greek word where we get the word orgy, and it's in the present tense. It's that insanity. The Seneca called it anger, or the kind of the orgy of emotion, that explosion. He calls it a brief insanity. But that's not what Jesus is getting at, because anger, all of us will experience anger. And to say that there is never a time to be angry would say to not be human. We can't escape that. And there is a time for anger. What Jesus is concerned with is what we do with our anger. And so it is in the present tense. And what he is essentially saying is whoever continues in anger, whoever makes a decision to hold on to that anger, to nurse that anger, to refuse to release it. I think some people take great, it's almost like there's a sick pleasure in harboring the bitterness of hurts that have been brought against us. There's a melancholy disposition that we sort of celebrate, in which we it allows us to. I sometimes almost feel like we want to feel things so deeply that we're willing to just sit in something that actually kills us. And you don't have to go very far to look into the actual psychological, emotional, and even physiological results of harboring hatred. There are many studies that it raises the possibility of heart attacks and strokes, of anxiety and depression. And anyone who's been around is someone who has really struggled with harboring resentment. You can see a darkness come over their very temperament, because it actually twists and perverts the way that they view reality when they become obsessed with that bitterness. And Jesus, in his love, says, this cannot happen. It cannot happen. The decision to carry anger is exactly that. And Jesus confronts the habit of resentment with something that's severe. He confronts it with judgment. Because it's murder in the heart, because it is something we choose to hold on to, it's not merely an attitude, it's a deed in the eyes of God. I think the verse that best captures the heart of what Jesus is getting at is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And it says, in your anger, do not sin. So Paul recognizes anger is a reality that we all will have to deal with. And if you never got angry, you've had a frontal lobotomy, okay? It's a right emotion. It actually can accomplish a lot of good when we learn how to handle it, because there is much in this world that should anger you. Paul says, cling to what is good and hate what is evil. But how do we deal with the, because anger is such a powerful emotion, it can quickly move beyond what is healthy and overtake us. And so he goes on to say, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I think for Darcy and I, one of the most convicting things that will happen, because we're passionate people, we love each other intensely, and that means if we have conflict, it will be conflict intensely. And nothing is more convicting than when one of us lets the other go to bed without resolving a tension. But it's always the first thing in the morning, I'm sorry, I can't believe we didn't deal with that immediately. Because there is great harm and great danger. And so Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. This isn't something that you nurse. It's something that you have to learn how to deal with. And do not give the devil a foothold. And this is what I want you to see. I find this is one of the really profound statements in the New Testament about the ways that Christians can come under the control or under the influence of real personal evil, is actually refusing to forgive, refusing to release anger, which is nursing hatred or feeling contempt toward another, actually opens you up to a realm that I would call demonic. And I've seen it played out personally. Actually, in this community, we had a young woman who, it came, come to find out, one that we love and serve, that she allowed family bitterness through the brokenness in the family to manifest. It led to eating disorders, which turned into being fully taken over by demonic realities that literally scared Tim and I half to death, because we had never really dealt with anything like that. And it was an extreme example of unbridled resentment that ended up in dominion of darkness over her life. And we saw God save her from that night. And we followed up immediately with counseling and discovered that at the root of it was essentially an unwillingness to release real anger toward a family member. And I don't say that to speak forth the sensational, but what I am saying is that Jesus knows the great damage that holding on to bitterness toward another will do. And if as a community of faith, if we want to see real revival break forth in Portland, if we as a community want people to actually experience the living Christ, the reason I believe I was so overridden with anxiety over this message is because in this room right now, just as there was in the last gathering, there is real unreconciled relationships. There is a holding on to bitterness. There is a nursing of a grudge. And in your mind, if you're that person, and there are probably many of you, you feel validated in that feeling. But if you are really honest, you also know that it's not bringing you any joy. And it will inevitably affect other relationships in your life. And Jesus says, as a child of the kingdom, that kind of activity is worthy of judgment. He gives the most severe, outrageous consequences because his love is so severe and his desire for us to rightly reflect what it means to be his children is played out. And so we can't hold on to it, guys. And I encourage you, who is it that you're holding on to bitterness and resentment toward? Who is it that you're angry at? Because Jesus comes to set us free. And I really believe that so often our anger and our holding on to resentment is due to an unsurrendered life and an unwillingness to release ourselves as the center of all that is. And therefore, I have been offended and I am the most important thing in my world, and therefore, you do not deserve my forgiveness because you have hurt me. And Jesus reminds us, he brings us back to the gospel and he causes us to look at the cross and he says, look what you did to me, but look what I was willing to do for you. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Is that what you would say while someone pounded nails in your hands? And I think that the gospel is meant to revolutionize the ways that we interact and live with one another. He also goes on to say in verse 22, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, so he moves from this, from anger not being released to anger being vented improperly. And he says, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, which is just a common term for idiot, you fool, is answerable to the court. So here's another extreme outcome. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And there is the most extreme statement. We can't say that Jesus was merely a friend of sinners. He also was a preacher of real judgment. And that judgment comes out of holiness, God's unwillingness. His love is a holy love. It is, he will, yes, meet us in our sin, but he is not content to leave us there. And he also recognizes the tremendous consequence. And that word for hell, the Greek word Gehenna, speaks of the city dump, a place where the refuse goes. And he says, this is essentially, and I want to be careful to not make Jesus' statements purely metaphorical or purely a figure of speech. I think there is real judgment and a real place of judgment, but I also think that there is a reality that comes into life when there is an unwillingness to be cautious with what we say to one another and when we harbor real bitterness toward one another. Because James chapter 1, this is one of the realities, is not only is a healthy community defined by its willingness to make right broken relationships, but a healthy community is driven by healthy communication, by a willingness. I just looked back and saw Tim in the corner, and I think as our friendship is like one of the gifts to me at this church was God bringing Tim to the church. And Tim is literally one of the gentlest. I mean, you work pretty hard to make him mad. And just, I remember one time I made him mad. I heard it, and he was rightfully so. I heard his feelings, and he was mad at me. And he called me, and he's like, Josh White, I'm mad at you. And I was devastated by that. Because I'm like, man, if I made Tim mad, I must be a serious, I can't even stay it in public. But you know what was so powerful about it was just the willingness to go after it, to not let it lie, the willingness to reconcile, because the relationship is more important than the discomfort of making it right. And I think that there's a real power in that. But if you think about the communication, our willingness, it's like so often we have to go to one another and say we're sorry because we've been so careless. We don't know how to handle anger. Instead of allowing God to use even that those moments of what I would call righteous indignation as a motivator to move toward kingdom principles, we actually, because it's such a powerful emotion and we're not surrendered to Christ, it overtakes us, and then we become loose. Not only do we harbor resentment, but then we just say cruel things about one another behind each other's backs or even to each other's faces. I mean, for myself as a verbal processor, or maybe I should call myself a verbal vomiter, I think that it's extremely, I have to constantly tell people I'm sorry for the things that I've said. And I think that James 1, he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. I mean, can you come up with more extreme words than that? I mean, it challenges the very notion of like, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus if I'm constantly using my mouth to hurt others? If I'm constantly speaking in harshness, if my conversations, instead of being full of compassion, are marked by constant criticism. I even asked the question, I mean, do the people we speak with think that we care about them, or are we hard on them? Are we quick to point out their shortcomings rather than loving them toward what Christ wants them to be? And I think that the danger of being a bulldozer in our speech, mowing people down with harsh words is a reality that is a black eye on the witness of the church to the love and the concern and the compassion of Christ. Why would anyone be drawn to a community that devours itself? But Jesus calls us to something. He says, no, that listen, when you don't know how to control your anger and you're just spewing harsh words and criticisms on others, is like real judgment is the outcome. I think one of the real judgments is the removal of the lampstand from the church. Jesus in Revelation, those weren't warnings to individuals. Those were warnings to real, actual, historical communities of faith. He said, this is an issue in your community. If it's not addressed, I will come and I will remove your light. Because our witness to him is important to him. Because how much we understand the gospel and God's graciousness and his reconciliation on our behalf through Jesus should present to us an illumination on what it means to be a reconciled people, which will play out in our relationships. Jesus says in Matthew 12, this is one of the most terrible, if you're a verbal processor like me, this is like the worst verse in the Bible. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I'm like, I want a clause in there. I'm like, but I don't mean half of what I say. Like, he doesn't say, well, unless you didn't mean what you say. He doesn't say that. I want it to be there, but he doesn't say that. And this is the extreme punishment that comes for what feels like relatively minor actions is once again a profound revelation of how high God elevates right relationships. Being made in the image of a relational God, of course he would. So move on to verses 23 and 24, because Jesus goes beyond the harboring of bitterness and then even acting out of bitterness or not controlling our anger and misusing our words to hurt or break down or show contempt toward another. He now moves into the realm of worship and reconciliation. And he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, this is an outrageous demand. You can only offer your sacrifice in Jerusalem. You just walk for 5 days straight to come and worship. And Jesus says, you have a broken relationship? Sorry, go home. It's better that you walk home and make that relationship right before you come and worship me. Now, This is counterintuitive often for us in Western evangelicalism, which derives this kind of individualistic idea around the gospel, that it's about me and Jesus. God and you first, and then your relationships. But Jesus kind of, he blows those distinctions out of the water. He says, to be about me means you will be about others. Because God is mankind's God. Our worship of him is directly connected to our willingness to serve one another. And if we think we can have a broken relationship with our mom, with our dad, with our wife, with our husband, with our son, with our daughter, with our friends, and we can be speaking harsh words about one another and then come to church and be like, Jesus, I love you, and take communion. Jesus says, your worship is fundamentally broken because of your broken relationships. In fact, 1 John 4:20, I mean, one of the most extreme kind of black and white statements about this very reality is, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. I mean, can you get more harsh than that? I mean, who likes to be called a liar? I love Jesus. I hate my dad. You're a liar. You're a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, how could they love a God whom they have not seen? You see, as a community of reconciliation, we make visible that invisible reality of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. We bring forth the reconciliation tangibly and practically into our relationships, which is the very thing that draws the outside world into a saving understanding of Christ. Because Jesus said, evangelism begins by this: they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And this is why Paul would be as bold as to say, love is the fulfillment of the law. And I would just say this: our worship of God and our care for people are interconnected. I think this is why Tozer wisely said that we do not worship 7 days a week, do not worship 1 day a week, because our life is meant to be a continual act of worship, which is that we are ascribing worth to Christ, which is played out in our love for one another. And I would encourage you right now, and you don't have to be ashamed about this, because we are here as a community of faith to help each other reconcile relationships. If you have a broken relationship that's outside of this room right now, and you're feeling like, whoa, I just feel like someone just punched me in the gut, know that I pray that the Holy Spirit, the way that he works, is not to bring shame. The Holy Spirit brings conviction that through real change of direction, repentance, he could bring real comfort. And reconciling a relationship always, always brings a restoration of inner peace. It feels, you can't deny. Even the secular thinkers of our age would say that restoring broken relationships is generally good for the psyche. So if that's you, if you have a broken relationship, we as a community want to support that. If you have to get up right now and walk out the door and go make a call or go to someone's door, do it. Because Jesus said it. And it's good and it's right. I think that he's all about taking us out of our comfort zone. And if I'm the one that you've got to come and ask for forgiveness because you've been harboring bitterness toward me because I did something stupid, you know, just wait till the end of the sermon. But it's like, maybe that's why I was anxious. I'm like, Lord, there'll be a line at the front of the stage. As a pastor, you learn to deal with the, and this is something I have to work on, and I confess to you, it's easy to begin to withdraw as the church grows and the expectations become more and more intense. It's easy to pull back and say, this is too much. And the expectations are unreasonable, and Lord, how many mean emails do I need to get? I mean, it's at least one a week. I should just read some to you right now. Maybe it'd be cathartic for me. But I think that the bottom line is that the Lord says, like, A, don't be a baby, because this is what I called you to, and what else are you going to do? It's It's the only thing you've ever been reasonable at. So suck it up. And then, and B, don't withdraw from people, but actually push into it and sit in it and learn to love the people that are before you. Because if you don't love them, how are they going to love one another? Because we as a community will reflect the activity of one another. We become like what we're around. So if we together learn how to love one another and recognize we don't get to pick our family, and that's okay, and we're going to learn how to live and love one another toward Christ-likeness, God's going to bless what we do. He's going to bless Door of Hope. He'll blow us away. And this is why Jesus moves. He says, so our worship and our concern and care for one another, they are interconnected. Can't escape that. And to say that we don't need to reconcile broken relationships and come to church on Sunday and take communion and worship and listen to the sermon and nod in agreement when there is real resentment out there and brokenness, Jesus says, you're functioning like a hypocrite and a liar, and you're not functioning like children of the kingdom. And as your king, this is my demand. And he's not like, if you want to. He said, this is what you should do. This is what you will do if you're going to live by the rules of the kingdom. And so he closes with this. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's interesting. Jesus moves from the if a brother or sister has something against you, to now he talks about an adversary, your enemy. And he's going to have a lot more to say about that, about loving our enemies. But here, it's a call. How do we live amongst the outside world? How do we, you have a coworker, you have a boss who is, you know, they don't know Jesus, and they're mean, and they're controlling, and they say vindictive. How do you love the world outside? How do I reflect Jesus? And even there, I mean, Paul gets out of the New Testament writers, live peaceably, if possible, with all people, that we are to actually even go into our relationships. This is why it's so essential our relationships within here is right, because we need the strength of one another to encourage right relationships out there where the world is looking to see if this Jesus that we've trusted in really has the ability to transform and affect their lives positively, and to be able to forgive. Have you ever thought about you're with a coworker and you wrong them by having a short fuse? And this person doesn't know Jesus, and they're harsh, and they've got a foul mouth, and they're doing things that are frustrating, and you're just like, oh, I can't stand this person. But to go to them and say, hey, I want to ask for your forgiveness. I've just been frustrated by things that you say, and I've just allowed it to build up. You know how freaked out people get? They're like, you want to forgive me? Like, hey, like, or hey, I lashed out at you. I shouldn't have done that. That's not how I am called to live. And I mean, those kinds of moments are opportunities to allow the reality of Jesus to come through very clear. Because it's not normal behavior. But there isn't anything normal about following Jesus if we were to compare it to the ways of the world. So what do we do? Well, Jesus says that broken relationships and where there is conflict and contempt, the key is deal with it quickly. I think this is fascinating, is that what he declares is that the willingness to resolve a conflict quickly, and if you're, you know, some of you are conflict adverse, you will go a million miles to avoid a conflict. And I think I've learned to go into conflict a little more being a pastor. That's not my natural tendency. My natural tendency is that I didn't know how to go into conflict, and therefore I would harbor resentment, but not courageous enough to confront the person, and then it ends up in backbiting. And that will bite you in the end every time. And so Jesus said, hey, the way to address relationships is that when there's something broken, you deal with it now. Because if you don't, you're going to be paying for it for a long time, is essentially what he's getting at. And so I come to you guys today, and I ask you, how are your relationships? Because the health of your relationships is a direct indicator of the health of your relationship with Christ. And we can't avoid that. The only tangible evidence that we are truly followers of Jesus is by how well we love. It's not what we know. It's not how rich or accurate or, you know, strong our teaching or our worship is. It's not by our building or the amount of people that come to Door of Hope. It is literally the only, I would argue, the only tangible evidence that we are truly followers of Jesus is how we sacrificially lay down our lives for one another. Because we understand the gospel. Because we know that that's what Jesus did for us. Because God was reconciling to himself through Christ the world. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You guys, some of you have so much resentment and bitterness towards someone that it's ruining you. It's destroying you and it's destroying relationships in your life. And Jesus says enough. He says enough. And he loves you. And his mercies are new every day. And you think that it's okay to put off making right what is wrong. I just want to share with you this extremely personal story that plays into just the importance of taking the opportunity to reconcile brokenness when you have the opportunity. I was cleaning out my basement about 3 weeks ago as we were getting the day we were getting ready to move. And I was going through a box and this picture fell on the floor and I picked it up and it was a picture of this girl named Megan who I dated for 3 years before I met my beautiful wife of 18 years, Darcy. And Megan was a dear friend. We were extremely dysfunctional relationship and I was the worst boyfriend. I took advantage of the relationship. I hurt her on multiple levels. I took advantage of her generosity toward me. I was proud and arrogant, and I didn't really care. I didn't. And when I saw the picture, I had this deep conviction, because I really, this is what many of us do, is that, you know, if enough time goes by, we can put out of our mind that which is broken, and then just try to figure out a way to forget about it. And when the picture fell, it was like an immediate reminder, you're pastoring a church and representing me, you need to make right that relationship. And I was like, whoa. And I was thinking about this even for us as a church. You know, the effectiveness of AA is Alcoholics Anonymous, the 12-step program. The reason it's so effective in setting people free is because it's driven by restoring right relationships. If you actually read through the 12 steps, it's finding God, it's restoring a right relationship with God, with yourself, with others. And steps 8 and 9 is you have to make a list of everyone that you have wronged, and then in 9, you have to actually contact them. But the powerful thing about it, the reason AA actually works, is not because of the 12 steps, but it's because the 12 steps are done within community. You actually have to discuss within your AA group those relationships that you've broken so that they can speak into how you should go about it. Restoring those relationships. And it's a profound, it functions like a little church. How the church should, it's sad to me that AA often functions more accurately like the apostolic church than the church does today. And they're willing to, the transparency, the brokenness, and the recognition I need help, and the reliance upon the community to help push them toward restoration of relationships is a profound thing. And if you talk to people that go all the way through the 12 steps, they'll say one of the most powerful and profound elements was the family they discovered in the group, as well as the restoration of the relationships that they had damaged due to their alcohol addiction. And so I was thinking, man, I've got it. I need to follow that. And so I'm gonna call Megan. I'm gonna tell her, I'm gonna ask for her forgiveness for the 3 years I dated her and took advantage of that relationship and took from her something that wasn't mine because she wasn't my wife. And that day I received a text message from my friend Jim Bergman. Literally the day I saw the picture, Megan died. She just died. I don't know what from, but I just know that she was sick for 2 months. And I brought it up with my wife, not because I missed my relationship with Megan. It was the deep, sickening sense that this person that I once shared life with, I had unresolved relationship with, and I have lost my opportunity to resolve that relationship. And the reality that I will stand before God one day and give an account for that unreconciled relationship. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Make right what you have broken. Even if they're the ones that broke you, make it right. Because this is what it means to reflect Jesus. His mercy's new. I don't question, I'm not forgiven, or, you know, it's not some bending of the gospel. But it is, we will give an account for what we have done. And God loves us, and the way that we reflect that love is by the way that we love and care for the relationships that God has placed into our life. Make right what is wrong, that we might be a community that really takes seriously the ministry of reconciliation. Amen? Let's pray.